John 2, verses 13 and following. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. John 2 begins with the story of the miracle of turning water into wine. It was a revelation of the glory of the Son of God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus assumed his ministry at that time, which was to last for a little over 3 years. It was an announcement of sorts, as he himself was beginning to prepare for the marriage supper of the Lamb. In John's Gospel, we are told that the public ministry of Jesus commenced around the time of the Passover. And the account here of the cleansing of the temple is contained in John. The other Gospels have another account of the cleansing of the temple at the end of this 3 years of ministry. But the fact is that Jesus chose this time of the year, the time around Passover, to begin his public ministry. But what was the Passover? It was an established feast which was to commemorate the beginning of the Exodus, which was the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt. And what was the ministry, the public ministry of Jesus Christ, but the beginning of the Exodus? To lead his people out of the house of bondage, out of that spiritual bondage, that spiritual Egypt, even Sodom, that is sin. When we look at John 2, we ask ourselves with respect to this issue of toleration in the churches, and we ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? We have to note several things here. We need to look at the time and the motive and the place of his actions here in John 2, verse 13. At the beginning of the verse, we read that the Jews' Passover was at hand. Now, the marking here of the Passover is not only giving us the time, but it's also giving us the motive. That is, why Jesus leaves Cana of Galilee after spending some short period of time then in Capernaum with his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and why then he moves on to Jerusalem. And so the time is the time of the Passover, and the motive is the time of the Passover. But why is this such an important time? Well, as I mentioned, it's the time most prominent in the Jewish calendar, memorializing the redemption of the people of God. And inaugurating his public ministry at the time of the Passover is really setting the keynote of his mission. But another important thing is this. Every man of the Jews from 12 years old and upward was supposed to attend this festival in Jerusalem, which overflowed the city with pilgrims. It's significant here because of this. We are told that the Son of God, in order to effect our redemption, made himself subject to the law. And he shows us here, at the very beginning of his ministry, that he is very, very careful to keep all of these precepts with an exactness and circumspection unparalleled. Presenting then in his own person that pattern of subjection to God and obedience to his law that he is seeking in his people. And we're told as well that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in this, we're reminded the people of God were called to ascend to offer their acceptable worship. Jerusalem was situated upon the high places. Jerusalem was, in fact, that city set on a hilltop. Their physical going up, as the word in the original connotes that Jesus did, that really symbolizes our need to ascend via Christ to offer an acceptable sacrifice. Jerusalem is a type and a shadow of the church of God for the people of the Old Testament, holding forth the need to ascend. All of our worship needs to ascend. But we also see that this was the place of the celebration. Jerusalem was a place wherein the law was kept. It was a place where the paschal lamb was sacrificed. That's where Jerusalem was, and that's what it symbolized. The place of the center of all true religion. Jerusalem, in fact, means either the possession of peace or the foundation of peace. And it was both the royal city, the city of David, as well as being the seat of the temple. So that in Jerusalem we have both the royal and the priestly concerns combined. And just by way of note, the fact that John refers to this Passover here as the Jews' Passover is an indication to us that John is writing for a much broader audience than, say, Matthew. John is writing for all believers, Gentiles as well as Jews. Now, what can we learn from all of that? Well, first, we can learn this. What moved the Savior, what moved him from Cana, what moved him from Capernaum, what moved him to Jerusalem, was the time of our redemption. The time of our redemption was drawing nigh. You see, in Mark 1:15, there's an announcement. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The fullness of time is the gospel era. And here we see it being inaugurated by the incarnation of the Son of God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul describes it this way in Ephesians 1, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He, that is Christ, might gather together in one all things in Christ, that is God might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Now this thought, this concern is actually expressed very beautifully in the words of the Nicene Creed, which says that of Jesus, of the Son of God, for us and for our salvation, He came down from heaven. You see, the great mission of the Son of God incarnate is the redemption of sinners. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The reason behind the incarnation is the salvation of sinners through a Redeemer. There is no one else worthy. There is no one else able. There is no one else that can fill the needed role of Redeemer. And so the Son of God comes, and He comes in the fullness of time. He comes, and His coming is all driven by this grand idea of the redemption of God's people. But we also see this. Jesus, at no time, is exercising His ministry of grace above or apart from the law, but rather under the law. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The grace that Christ ministered was not antinomian. It was not without law, and it was not opposed to the law. Furthermore, we know this, he kept the law so that we might follow him in keeping the law. Psalm 85, verse 13, tells us that righteousness shall go before him, that is, before the Messiah, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Do we want to know then how we should behave, how we should act? We can ask, what would Jesus do? There are many things that are imitable, as we'll see. But we should observe this as well. Our praise is to be offered up. The reason Jerusalem is set up on a mountain, on the top of a hill, is it's intended to raise our thoughts from the mundane to that which is ethereal, the throne of God. We're to praise God on his throne. So Paul, in Hebrews 13, says, by him, therefore let us offer, that is, offer up the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. When we offer up. But then we see as well here that the foundation of the church, you know, Jerusalem, the people of God, the foundation is, in fact, that peace which is wrought through the atonement of Christ received by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. And so Jerusalem is, in fact, the possession of peace, or the foundation of peace, because here the royal and the priestly lines intersect. The concerns of the king and the priest are brought together in one place, and that is Jerusalem. So the church's foundation is set in that peace which is brought about when Christ's priestly work and his kingly work intersect on our behalf, even before God. So now we know the time, we know the motive, we know the place. We want to know what he would do. What would Jesus do? We need to look at the ecclesiastical situation of the day. He goes up to Jerusalem, and we're told in the following verse, verse 14, he found in the temple. Now, the word that's used here is a word that means he made a discovery. In fact, the Greek word is the Greek word related to the word eureka. He made a discovery, and we're told here as well the place of the discovery. He discovered something. He found something in the temple. So, we know this. Jesus, in the course of keeping the law, in the course of assuming the ministry, in the course of moving into a public display of this ministry, he comes upon something in the way of obedience. Now, he's not presented in the gospel as coming to earth to fall upon. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. And so he's not on a mission of fault-finding here. He's not looking for some conflict. Nonetheless, when he gets to the temple, eureka, he finds something there. Now, the language here actually implies that what is in view is his humanity, because he's learning. It's a similar idea that we see in Luke 2, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, if Jesus is God, you might say, how can he learn anything? But we need to remember that he's not simply true God, he's also true man. And so there is here then his humanity on display. And this is important, because if we're going to ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? Why, what is imitable? The things that we can follow in His footsteps, the things that we can imitate, are those things which pertain to His humanity, not to His divinity. What would Jesus do? Why, let's see. He finds in the temple, and the part of the temple that is in view here in particular, is that outer court. It was called the court of the Gentiles. This is the only part of the temple, in fact, that was open to all people at all time. The rest of the temple was restricted. It was restricted by caste, it was restricted by race, it was restricted by ecclesiastical office. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves. Now this is in the court of the Gentiles. In the very place that was to give witness to all of the nations that they were to serve and worship the true God, what had happened there is that the Jews had turned it into a livestock market. And the chanting of the priests and the smell of the incense in the temple, that was all being masked by the bleeding and lowing of the animals and the stench, no doubt, of all of the excrement that's piling up. These oxen and sheep and doves, in fact, they were all prescribed for different sacrifices and according to the class of the people, whether you were rich or poor. In fact, there was provision made in the law. There was provision made for those who came from a distance so that they could turn the animals that they would have sacrificed into money. And then when they got to the temple, they were allowed to make a purchase at the temple and turn that money back into a sacrificial animal. We read about this in Deuteronomy 14, beginning of verse 23. Thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there. Now this is the temple. They don't know this when Moses is giving the law, but this is where the temple will be. He's chosen to put his name there. The tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herds and thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, for wine, for strong drink, for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. So, there is a provision made in the law for some kind of exchange. But the Jews have made this more than a necessary exchange. They've made it into a livestock market. And in fact, it was a market trading the souls of men, because these men who came to them seeking these animals, they needed them in order to make atonement, in order to have a paschal lamb, in order to fulfill the law of God. They needed these animals. But what else did he find in the temple, in the outer court? Beside those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, there were also the changers of money. Now here we see that the outer court of the Gentiles, beside looking like a cattle yard, it also bore resemblance to a series of little banks, money changers. And again, under the law, there was in fact some need for some exchanges of money. The month, in fact, preceding the Passover was a time when every Israelite from 20 years old and upward, they were taxed, and it was called atonement money. That's what they were to pay. In Exodus 30, beginning verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then they shall give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them. This they shall give everyone that passeth among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shalt appoint it for a service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. So again, the Jews have turned what should have been a necessity and something peripheral into a market. And it's a market which is holding forth the hope now of atonement or reconciliation with God. Now those that he found, these money changers, those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, we are told that they were sinning. These were not simply the exchanges of pilgrims. They weren't simply necessary helps provided by the natives of the city. The point of this word sitting is this. These men who were hawking their wares in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, were establishing themselves as fixtures in the outer court as if they were part of the temple. What should have been made merely ceremonial and circumstantial to the worship of God was now being made part of the outer court. Their purpose was to lend to the easier keeping of those ceremonies. Instead, they become fixtures in that outer court. Now we can see this first, that in the keeping of the law, we come to greater discoveries of the sinfulness of our nature. Paul says in Romans 7, is the law sin? Well, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. You see, when we start to try to keep the law, it's when we begin to realize the depths of our depravity, the sinfulness of our nature. And that's what happens when Jesus takes upon himself the human nature in keeping the law. Jesus discovers to us, through his flesh, the horror of our sin and the weakness of our flesh. His incarnation becomes a point at which there's a discovery made to us of our sinfulness, of our weakness, of our need for atonement. Paul says in Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. We're weak. We're unable to keep this law. But every time we strive to do it, we reveal our need of Christ more and more. We actually come to see the weakness, the inherent weakness in us by reason of our native depravity. Second, we see this, the sacrifices of the Old Testament were never meant to remain. They were types and they were shadows of the fullness of the gospel. Psalm 51, David says, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You see, that's what the outer court should have been in witnessing to the Gentiles. But the outer court instead had become a court of merchandise. Instead of being a witness to the nations of their need, as well as the need of the Jews, for redemption from sin and from the destruction brought about by sin, the Jews had taken this outer court, which was meant to be a witness, and turned it into a marketplace. But the third thing we see here is this. The worst breaches of the moral law are very often done under the pretext of upholding some ceremony or with a claim to do God some honor through some man-made tradition. Now Jesus complains about this in Matthew 15. When he says to the Jews, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. And he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. And thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." You see, what the Jews were doing is they were appealing to outward ceremony in order to avoid obeying the commandment to honor their father and their mother. They were, under pretext of honoring God, dishonoring their parents, and violating the moral law. And that's what the Jews are doing here in the outer court. Under a pretext of keeping ceremonial law, of a pretext perhaps of upholding some Jewish tradition, they are bringing about a breaking of the moral precept. And we know it's a moral precept that they had, because the 51st Psalm tells us that what God is really seeking is not burnt offerings, but rather a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. The fourth thing that we can see is that when circumstances, not moral in nature, when they're made substantial to the faith, they're sitting in that outer court of witness, and they're detracting from its purpose. Why is it that the Reformed churches have resisted incursions of certain things which are in themselves perhaps indifferent? Because they begin to occupy a place of substance. One reason that we have rejected the use of wedding tunes to our songs is because the tune itself is simply indifferent. And the problem is, when they start sitting there in the outer court of witness, people forget that they're just circumstances, and they begin to think that it's part of the psalm itself, and they begin to think it's part of the substance of religion. And if you don't believe it, try getting some hymn singer to sing Amazing Grace to a different tune. People begin to associate, and it becomes part of the substance. Now, what did Jesus do? We want to know, what would he do? What did he do? When he saw all of this, we're told that when he had made a scourge of small cords, that is to say, there was some deliberation. And first, what does he do? He fashions an appropriate instrument of response. Literally, we're told here, he created this lash or this whip, and most likely, he fashioned it out of the very ropes or cords which they were using to restrain the livestock. And then, when he had made this small, the scourge of small cords, we're told that he drove them all out of the temple. So first, he comes up with an instrument of response, and the second is, literally, he forced them out of the outer court of the temple. He rebuked their affront to the witness of the temple. He expelled them, in fact, here in a way that demonstrates a very manly show of force. And what's most important for our purpose, if we're going to ask what Jesus would do, is that we are assured that what he's doing here was the result of the fiery indignation of his human nature possessed in righteousness. He drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen. Third, we see then he casts out the very pretext for their sin along with them. He doesn't just cast them out, he casts out the pretext for their sin. Now the sheep and the oxen, in fact, might be appointments of sacrifice, but you see, obedience is of the first order. To obey is better than sacrifice. He drove them out of the temple, the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money. The fourth thing he did then is he removed the profit in their sin. The gain that they thought that they were going to get in sinning, and that under some pretext of doing something under cover of lawfulness, he utterly pours it out. Spills it out on the ground. The term for money here, in fact, refers to clipping or coining. These are coins. The point is that he's not leaving them one piece of profiting when he expels them. He kicks them out, and he kicks out all the profit with them. They've lost all of their ungodly gain. Finally, fifth, we read that he overthrew the tables. He destroyed the very instruments upon which they were calculating their sinning. You see, the tables that money changers used in ancient times, very often they had columns, they had markings on them that were used to help them keep track of these more complex monetary conversions. You're coming into town from another area that uses a different measure of coinage, we may need a little help in making this conversion. And the tables were designed to help them. You see, men are very calculating in their sin. They're very precise in their sin. Not so in the law of God, but in their sin, all day long they're counting the cost. And they think it's going to be profitable. Observe then that the punishments and the chastisements for our sins are very often fashioned out of the sins themselves. David found this out the hard way when he conceived the child in adultery. The prophet says to him, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. David faces a punishment, a chastisement that could never have affected him had he not committed the sin in the first instance. But now he has to live with that. But second, we should note this. Christians ought to have a very manly disdain for sin. They ought to be seized with righteous indignation when men, especially those who are calling themselves brethren, are bent on destroying the witness of the church, bringing in things that are going to tear down the witness of the church by undermining the proclamation and the practice of the law of God, particularly in the worship of God and in the practice of the people of God. Paul says, watch you, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. You see, behaving like men, being strong in the faith, is not contrary to charity. That's a mistake that some people have. What Jesus is doing here is not contrary to charity. Psalm 97:10, you that love the Lord hate evil. You know, our charity, if it's real charity, has to begin with a love of God. Any love that we think we're showing to men that leaves God out of that picture is not true love. It's not charity. It's not that love that the apostles talk about so often. We also see that Christians should take away every pretext for sin, both in themselves and others. We should be concerned not to give them any quarter. You know, sin will take up abode wherever it finds a weakness. It's trying to break through your barriers constantly. Paul says that this is warfare. He says we walk in the flesh. We do not war after the flesh, though we walk in the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And what does he counsel us to do? He says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now that makes sense in light of what Jesus did. Doesn't make sense in light of this idea that's floating around in the church today that is in fact overlaid on those pictures of that Methodist Jesus, that long-haired, effeminate, hippie Jesus that's all about peace, love, and wearing sandals and love beads. That's not the Jesus who's grabbing a cord and driving money changers out of the temple. But it does sound like what Paul's describing here. He's engaging himself in spiritual warfare. Now again, we see that those who are enlightened by the Spirit of God, why, they understand this truth. There's no profit in sin. Whatever sweetness we think we've discovered will be laid bare in the face of righteous rebuke. And Solomon warns us of this. He says, treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. There's no profit here. We may think that we're doing well. We may think that we're going to perform well. We may think there's great gain to be made and had in our sinning. But the rebuke of the Savior is going to pour all of that out. Finally, we see that the very things that we use to sin are devoted to destruction, our bodies. James says that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now remember, ultimately here, at the end of chapter 2 of John's Gospel, we see a discussion about the raising of the temple in 3 days. The Jews think he's talking about that temple that he had just cleansed. But Jesus is talking about his body, the temple of his body. We've devoted our temples to sin. And that's why they must die. They will be destroyed. Therefore, because of this, and in order to avoid making this more painful and more traumatic, we ought to study to yield these very bodies to the service of God. Paul says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as righteous instruments of righteousness unto God. Now when Jesus drives out these money changers, we can ask, to whom did Jesus speak and what did he say? What was the explanation that he gave? We know now what he did, but what did he say and to whom did he say it? Well, he said to those that sold the doves. His words were, in fact, likely to be heard by all of those who were driven out. But the people who were selling doves were those who sinned most affected those who were least able to bear the burden. Now, doves, or rock pigeons, were appointed particularly for the sacrifice of the poor. Leviticus 14:22, and 2 turtle doves, or 2 young pigeons, such as he's able to get, and the one shall be a sin offering and the other a burnt offering. The reason why Mary brings two doves when she goes to make a sacrifice after the birth of Christ is because they're poor people. These are the sacrifices of the poor. And yet they've made merchandise of the poor in all of this. The people who are least able to handle that. He said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Now by these things, it's very likely that Jesus is referring to the crates that they used to carry the pigeons or the doves. And so in his righteous anger, we need to keep in mind this. Jesus does not dismiss even the smallest helps to sin. Anything that's helping them carry out their sinful device, he's aware of it, and he wants it out. Now, though these crates are lawful in themselves, they've been made to serve the corrupt appetites of men. They've been made part of this merchandising that has, at the end of it, keeping men's souls in jeopardy. Take these things hence. And then he says, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. His point is this, that trafficking in sin under the guise of religion is aggravating the offense. And the reference to his Father's house here underscores his righteous devotion to true religion. It's not to be made to serve the lusts of men. God did not have a temple erected in Jerusalem for the profit of the Jews. He didn't have an outer court devoted to the Gentiles so the Jews could make more money yet. The temple was to be a neutral place economically. A place where the people of God would be able to go and seek reconciliation with God. To profit on people who are seeking to be redeemed. Now that is the lowest of low. That is the mark of false teachers. That is the mark of religious hucksters. And so we see then, first of all, this. The sins most likely to deceive or subvert the faith of the weakest are among the most heinous. What does Jesus say? He says, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. What would Jesus do? Hanging millstones around people's necks and casting them into the sea? Doesn't fit the modern agenda of toleration and touchy-feely religion. Second, we see the very things that we take least notice of in our sins are very often the means that make those sins possible. The Song of Solomon 2, verse 15, warns us, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. The little foxes are the ones that spoil the vines. The ones you're not preparing for. The ones that are sliding in under the radar. You don't see them coming. They're not so easy to spot. And yet, those who are most vulnerable, the vines with the tender grapes, those are the ones that are getting devastated by the little foxes. The little foxes are spoiling the vines. We see as well here that no pretext of devotion, no matter how grandiose, no pretext of devotion will lessen the reality of the guilt and the culpability of our sin. We have to beware of making the instruments of serving God more purely some cover for our hypocrisy. In Jeremiah 7, the prophet warns the people, trust you not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Was it the temple of the Lord? Well, sure. Of course it was. That's not his point. The point was they were using that as cover for their sin. Jesus warns of those which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. Well, how could that be? Pretense. They're making long prayers. Here you have a form of devotion. And yet underneath of that is their hypocrisy. But I suppose that the most important thing for us is to ask, what was the reaction of the disciples? After all, we're called to be disciples. What would Jesus do? We know what He would do. We know that it's imitable because He did it as an expression of His righteous anger born out of a sanctified humanity. But the reaction of the disciples is very telling. First of all, we read that His disciples remembered. Now that's very important, I think. Those who were truly disciples of Jesus, they weren't put off by this display of righteous anger. And a lot of people were put off. A lot of people today certainly would be alarmed to see somebody with a whip driving people out of a marketplace. But those who were truly Jesus' disciples, they weren't put off by that at all. Rather, it provoked them to recall or recollect something. And the fact that they had committed this something to memory, well, that's important in its own way. It tells us something. It tells us this. They'd studied to be prepared for that very kind of event. They weren't stuck on one idea. They were stuck on the truth and all of the ideas it contains. And they thought upon, in fact, the very thing studied at this point. And amazingly, as we'll see in a moment, they all come to the same conclusion, which is one reason we know that they're really disciples. His disciples remembered that it was written. With these words were put on notice, their recollections are nothing less than what was written. That is to say, they're thinking about the Word of God. They're concerned to put this in the context of what Scripture says. They're exercising their memories then concerning Scripture. They can only do this if they're following Job's advice in Job 22:22. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. They committed them to memory. They thought that these things were important enough that they devoted serious time and reflection, poring over, memorizing, committing to memory the things found written in the Word of God. And because they've spent this time now, they can actually remember. They're in a position to make a correct judgment. Not like these people who want to judge and yet don't have any real basis today for making a judgment. They don't know what the Bible says. They're shocked when they are told that God does not love everyone. Well, how do you know? Well, try Romans 9. Jacob have I loved, but Esau I've hated. Ha! Huh. They don't know what to do with that. They don't know because they've got one idea stuck in their mind. They don't know how to navigate what's going on. The world that we live in doesn't make sense because they have utopian ideas and ideals. But the God that we worship is dealing with us in concrete realities in a world that is cursed by sin. His disciples remember that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. This is important because what they recognize is that so far from being moved by some internal disaffection with these men, they see that Jesus is actually being motivated by some higher zeal or ardor. They know it's not a matter of personal vendetta. They know he's not having some discordant opinion that's causing him to have a bad day. He's possessed of a zeal for the temple, which was the house of his father. It was a place of true sacrifice and devotion. In fact, this zeal is so great that it's characterized here as burning in such a way as it devours. It's even all devouring. The disciples were moved by his words then to think of the psalmist. And this is important. You see, they see what he does, and then they hear what he says, and they remember. And what do they remember? What is it that comes to mind? They remember Psalm 69:9. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Zeal, in that case, brought reproach, hatred, and persecution. And this is no doubt raising some concerns for the disciples. But they understand it. They understand at least the context, the broader context. They may be drawing the wrong conclusions now, but they do understand that. David experienced a like zeal. He says in Psalm 119:139, "My zeal hath consumed me, because my enemies have forgotten thy words." You see, that's the zeal, in fact, that Jesus is expressing here. Will his zeal bring reproach? Will it bring hatred? Will it bring persecution? Well, of course, of course, of course. The world hates him. It always has, it always will. It's going to bring him to his crucifixion. If Jesus was some love guru, it's hard to imagine that people would have been banding together in such large masses to drive him to the cross. But if you understand what was really driving him, you'll understand why he was not heard with gladness by the religious class of his day. Observe then this. Our memories are what provide continuity to us as persons. Now, who we are is determined not so much by our bodies, which are perishing every day. The outward man is perishing every day. But what provides continuity to us is, in fact, our memories. And that's why it's so important that we exercise ourselves upon the Word of God. And the actions of the Savior should occupy our thoughts. We should be occupied with thoughts of the Church of God. All of these things are important. Moses says in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." They should be the continual conversation, the point of focus. The more we occupy ourselves with these things, the more our memories are joined to God's Word. And the more our memories are joined to God's Word, the more the Word of God provides continuity to our persons. That's why the disciples in Luke 24, after the crucifixion and the empty tomb, they talk together of all these things which had happened. They keep talking about them. Why are they talking? What is this? Why do they feel the need to rehearse it? It's part of instilling that memory, making it memorable, fixing it in their minds. Why is memory important? It's important for us when we're in affliction or we're in captivity, like they were in Babylon. Psalm 137, we're told, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. What is so important about the history of the church? What is so important about history in general? It provides continuity. It provides continuity for us as persons. It provides continuity for the church as a moral person. Second, we should note that Scripture should be the touchstone for confirming all moral judgments. We as sinners by nature are put to moral confusion, and that continually. Moses gave the law. The Lord inspired His word for informing and confirming the consciences of men. That's why Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony, they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. We need something objective to ourselves. We are not sound guides for ourselves or for others. We need that word of God. Third, although the disciples may have feared that Jesus' zeal would bring persecution and that it would bring human opposition, in fact, they might have even feared that it would have stopped the ministry before it began, the reality was far different from what they could have imagined. And the reason is this. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 55, my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. There was no possibility that the word of God incarnate would fail when the word of God merely spoken can't fail either. It's going to accomplish that for which it was sent. It's going to prosper in that as well. You see, the force of righteous zeal does not lie in the strength of the arm of flesh. It's not dependent upon the wisdom of man, but it relies upon the Spirit of God. Zechariah 4. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's not the arm of flesh, it's not the wisdom and discretion of men, it's the Spirit of God that makes this word effectual. And it's the Spirit of God who made Jesus' public ministry effectual. He didn't have to worry about what men thought. He didn't have to worry about the persecution they could bring. There was nothing that they could do apart from God's appointment for him in that ministry. Now, by way of note, as I said before, we're to follow Jesus in all that is imitable. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. But this is important that we understand. Not everything Jesus did is imitable. Some things, like dying for our sins, he did as the Son of God. But I'm asserting that what he did here in the temple, in cleansing the temple, he did possessed of a righteous humanity. And that is imitable. We're not to tolerate sin in the flesh. We're not to give it place. We're not to give it pretext. We're not to give it any quarter. It needs to be driven out, destroyed, utterly routed. But again, we can see that there's a place for righteous anger and indignation against sin, especially in those who are professing to be brethren. Paul says, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. But more importantly, if we think about this, Moses, though he was described as a very meek man, in fact, the most meek man that ever lived, he was moved to this kind of anger. Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou brought so great a sin upon them when they made the golden calf? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. Moses got angry. Aaron was concerned that he didn't get too angry. And yet he's a meek man. Anger is not the opposite of being meek. So too, Nehemiah, the excuses of the people, when he sought to do good to them as the people of God, he heard them talking, complaining, whining about how hard their lives were, how difficult it was going to be giving up certain things to help build that wall around Jerusalem. And he says, I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and I said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. Nehemiah actually fomented a rebellion because of the complaining and the whining of the people who didn't want to help. But we also see and can note this, there is a holy violence to be offered to all sins, especially those that oppose the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells us in Matthew 11, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. There's a holy violence that we need to offer if we're going to take the kingdom of heaven. We need to take it by force. The world, the flesh, and the devil are conspiring to keep you out. It's war. And there must be holy violence offered. But by way of reproof, then, there are those who seek to avoid rebuking open sin under pretext of keeping the peace, but they act without an eye to that great day of judgment. But Paul didn't talk that way. He said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And then he goes on. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Those who seek to avoid rebuking open sin are acting against enlightened conscience. And when they do so, they're searing their own conscience. The second thing is those who are willing to tolerate sin, I can tell you this, we know this, they don't have understanding. People who are willing to tolerate sin, by that very fact, have announced to all of the world that they lack all spiritual understanding. The psalmist says, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Now if you don't hate every false way, you've just announced to the world you have no understanding. Which is very much in biblical terms akin to saying I'm a fool. The third, those who tolerate sin in themselves or others, we also know this, they do not truly esteem the precepts of the Lord to be right altogether. You see, the reason they want to tolerate sin is, they may not tell you this, but this is what the Bible says. The reason they want to tolerate sin is they don't really believe God's commands are all right and good. There must be some defect. I know this because the psalmist says in Psalm 119:128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. This is the hard concept. Unless you're hard-hearted. But if you hear the word of God, you shouldn't tolerate sin. Jesus did not tolerate it. It's no part of charity. It's faux charity. It's fake charity. But by way of admonition, Let me go a little farther here. We ought to be admonished that the judgment of sanctified humanity, which was on display in that day in the temple, brought a lash to sin. Jesus didn't make any excuses. He didn't try to mitigate the sin of those who were defiling the temple. Now for Christians, this actually carries a deeper concern. Because Paul says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, you're not your own?" The judgment of sanctified humanity is to bring a lash to sin, then we need to bring a lash to ourselves if we're going to tolerate sin in ourselves. Second, we're admonished by this example to be courageous for the truth. 1 Chronicles 19:13, we read, "Be of good courage and let us behave ourselves valiantly for our people, for the cities of our God, and let the Lord do that which is good in His sight." But third, Christianity is not a call to peace with this world and its sin. It's a call to war, as I've said. What would Jesus do? Well, let me tell you what He said. He said, "Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And I've come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Those aren't my words, those are Jesus' words. And if you can't believe Him, I'm sorry for you. "Therefore we are called by the apostle to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called also, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." It's a war. Spiritual warfare. Flesh and blood are not the problem. It's not a carnal warfare. But it does cause conflict. And it does result in opposition. And by way of warning, first we must resist wavering in the faith. The apostle says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. He is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." Certainty of faith provides a stability that is provocative to those who are wavering. Just being certain of what you believe is provocative. Don't be fooled. The world hates that. They hate if you're certain. They don't want that. Because they're certain of nothing. And so it's provocative. But you should not allow that to dissuade you, because all of the certainty of your hope is tied up in this. You need to believe. Second, we need to remember that cowardice and effeminacy are sins in and of themselves. And I think this is a problem. I think this is a big problem driving this "what would Jesus do" movement in the church. This fad theology that wants us all wearing love beads and bell bottoms. Paul says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." You see that? Effeminacy is placed in between idolaters, adulterers, and sodomites. When men walk around with lilting voices, when they walk around, you know, these metrosexuals in the churches, and they feel the need to be so nice and kind and polite, they're effeminate. They don't want to rebuke anything. They don't want to call anybody out. They don't want to deal with anything because they're effeminate. But cowardice is a sin as well. Revelation 21:8. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You don't have a right to be a coward. You don't have a right to be effeminate. The third, as disagreeable as men might find it, the purpose of passing judgment, the purpose of striking violently against sin in this world, was to avoid facing judgment in the world to come. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we're judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And finally, by way of comfort, we know this. When we read of the righteous judgments of our Savior here, we ought to be more moved to consider the sacrifice that He made for our redemption. Remember, He who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, as Peter said, who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but He committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The stripes that we deserve, He took upon Himself. The destruction that we deserve, He took upon Himself. And for that, if you believe, you should be finding great comfort. You should be thankful. And so finally, what would Jesus do? Would He tolerate sin? Well, no. He didn't tolerate sin. The whole point of Him coming in the flesh was to condemn sin in the flesh. The whole point of Him dying for us and for our sins was to put away the guilt of our transgression. He didn't come so that sin would be tolerated. He came so that sin would be put to death in the flesh once and for all. And that is our great hope. We shouldn't tolerate sin in ourselves or in one another either. With that, we need to return to the Savior of our souls and give thanks. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.